Pardon me. The reading of the scriptures from Genesis 34, reading the entire chapter. Invite your reverent attention to the reading of God's word here in chapter 34. Now Dinah, pardon me, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because they had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves. And we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out to the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brother, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" And that's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I invite you to join me again in a time of prayer. Father, again, we bow our heads to you to render praise and adoration and thanksgiving for your eternal love and kindness to us. your daily provision of all that we need for life and godliness. We pray this morning for those among us that are away because of health or infirmity. Be gracious to them, to minister to their bodily needs, but more so for their souls. We all come with various distresses of life, but may we find the peace of God in the midst of perplexing providences, and that we might have the grace of patience to wait upon the Lord, to act as you will on our behalf and for our good. We are eager now to meet with you in your word. We pray that the Spirit would bless the preaching and the hearing of the word to our profit and welfare, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we would be strengthened all the more to walk in a way worthy and skilled in a fallen world in this pilgrimage from the life we have here to the life that awaits us in the heavenlies. We ask all these things in the name of the eternal word, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thy will be done. Lord, hear our prayers.
Most of you, I am sure, have favorite restaurants that you enjoy going to. And if you're like me, you have a way of repetitively ordering the same thing, namely something you really, really like. And if you don't, someday you will. But my greater point in this food illusion is that you are delectable and delightful food for the world. To slowly eat and to slowly digest, to affect your total ruin of the Christian faith. And that's the design of the world system, to eat you slowly. And we need to see the world as a place where, of course, we all live in, but we need to see it as a place of danger that is also a place that is very, very corrosive to our faith. And we're going to see that essentially in this text, in very, very unwise, as well as unbiblical reactions to the world. And so we should learn from them and thereby prosper from the failure of Jacob and his sons. This text is obviously a tale of great sadness, as it reflects not just the decline, the spiritual decline of Jacob and his sons, but an accelerated spiritual decline. And sad to say, it gets worse next several chapters. Obviously, it's part of the Word of God. It's in the text to teach us about the world and the dangers of the world, but also to prepare us for those dangers. In my own understanding of the text, Jacob has become very passive in his faith. And that's a peculiar disease that happens to lots of Christians. We begin to think that, you know, I'm a dynamic Christian if I go to church twice a calendar quarter and sit, take in some information, and then depart. We know that is nominalism, and nominalism in the church is simply an epidemic. A person just simply is a Christian in name only. And Jacob's passivity begins to breach this particular disease. A couple of times we saw passivity in the life of Abraham. We certainly saw it a little bit more in Isaac's life. It becomes pronounced in the life of Jacob and his sons. And the symptoms are Jacob is self-absorbed. He's hesitant. He's silent. He's also fearful of his own personal safety. Yeah, it's a reminder to all of us that we must remain active in our faith, and we must also remain engaged as well as courageous in our faith. So it's a great lesson that while Jacob is forced by circumstances to be reactive, you and I must be proactive. And of course, in the parallel sense, to remain very, very close to Jesus Christ. Because the danger of passivity is very, very pronounced. And it will never end well. Never end well. Certainly doesn't here. So geographically, Jacob has moved very close to the city of Shechem. And he pitches his tent and he buys some land. I was taken aback by the fact he pitched his tent, because we've learned that earlier in chapter 13, where Lot begins to slowly disengage from the great patriarch Abraham, and ultimately he pitches his tents close to Sodom, and then tragically we read that he moves into the city, and it doesn't turn out well. Because the world is a profoundly dangerous place. In Genesis, cities are dangerous places. They are generally, but they're dangerous certainly in Book of Genesis. And the patriarchs, by and large, are very careful about moving into cities. Now, again, I'm not saying that you can't do that today. Most, all of us, of course, live in cities for the most part. Maybe someone lives way out in the hinterlands. But for the most part, we live in a city. I'm not saying that's wrong, but certainly there's profound danger of the cities of which the patriarchs were near. Because of the threat of assimilation, because of the threat of amalgamating with culture, and being digested by it. It is, I think, worthwhile remembering that the only property that Abraham owned was a burial plot, a field to bury his family. Isaac, to the best of my remembrance, didn't own any land. He had a burial plot, namely where his father was, and of course he had safe passage from the kings in the land. We had freedom of movement. But coming back to this text, Jacob is too close to the city, in my estimation. He pitches his tent there. In my own mind, he should have gone to Bethel, where he made his vow, chapter 28. And if he had gone to Bethel, where he made a vow, he would have been very close to the place where he took that vow as a purifying act of his life. And of course, in this case, we can, I think, well imagine that these terrible events would not have occurred. Improper interaction with the culture of the world is a lesson throughout this text, but really throughout the scriptures. Let me give you a couple of reminders. Judges chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah. But it's worse. She was the daughter of the Philistines. That's kind of a warning light, because he had no business going to the daughters of the Philistines. That's something that's prescribed in all of Scripture. So he comes back in verse 2 and tells his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife." And that begins a terrible pattern in his life. It also means that Samson's going to be compromised, terribly compromised, by taking a daughter of the Philistines. If you're in the family of the faith, I understand this is a great challenge. but you cannot go outside the faith. If you do, there's probably going to be some consequences. Hopefully not like the one that Samson and Jacob are going to face. Judges chapter 16. After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. She compromises Samson. It costs him his eyesight and eventually his death. So all these things have consequences. The daughters of the Philistines, if you will, slowly digest Samson and compromise him. And it's at the end of his life that he recovers his testimony. But nonetheless, he pays a terrible price. And that's the warning of Scripture. It's a warning here. So in verses 1 to 5, because of Jacob's passivity, there's violent compromise to his daughter. The passivity, in my mind, is that Jacob had not spent adequate time teaching his children, which sets someone up for the reality that if you don't, the world will. If you are not proactive, the world will be proactive because it sees your children as delectable and delightful morsels to slowly eat and digest and assimilate and amalgamate to its culture. So the world is a dangerous place. And one of the proactive things that all of us as parents should do is to be engaged early and often in the training up of our children. I remember when my sons were young, and I certainly don't want to necessarily draw any attention to myself, but at that point in my life, I certainly understood it, because there was a point in my life when I had been young, and because of my youth, I was stupid and did stupid things. So I knew the danger. I remember we read the Shorter Catechism. We memorized a number of the questions and answers. It was a very painful time. No, I'm not letting you out of here until you get 33 right. Wasn't a happy time in my household, but just one of those things. And I knew that if in God and His grace He saved them, that perhaps that theology would serve them well. We read another very practical book called Keys for Kids. I got into a much more practical application. We read Children's Pilgrim's Progress. We read another book. It was very painful to me because it was the testimony of young Puritan children and their testimonies as they were soon to die. Very powerful. And so who knows? But the point is, if you're not proactive in training your children, the world will be. And eventually it will get them and win them and digest them. The pagan worldview is to compromise and destroy our faith on the installment plan. And that is part of this chapter. And the installment begins when Dinah, Leah's daughter, and obviously a young teenager here, goes and does something that's profoundly dangerous. She goes out to see the daughters of the land. Who knows why? I suspect perhaps she was lonely. It's difficult to be a daughter among so many sons. I suspect she craved some affection and friendships. Maybe she wanted to be noticed. Everybody craves contact with people. We are given to have friends and relationships. But she walks into a trap, and the trap closes. But I would remind you, on Jacob's behalf, the evidence of what she does is a testimony to me that she has been spiritually neglected by her father and mother. And if you don't engage early and often, I promise you, the world will. Teenagers do not understand spiritual danger, and they do not understand that there are predators in the land. A number of years ago, I went with a member of the church to Alaska, essentially to go deep into the forest, as I affectionately call it, to end up in a place after 4 or 5 hours of backpacking to go trout fishing. And one of the gentlemen carried a sawed-off shotgun. And I've done a lot of backpacking, never gone on a trip where someone carried a sawed-off shotgun. And then somebody came and said, "Phil, this is bear spray. You carry this bear spray." So I knew something was up. Well, what was up? There are predators, big predators, in Alaska that sometimes are hungry. Sometimes, if you catch them unawares, particularly if it's a sow with young cubs, you are in trouble. So why did we go prepared? For that very reason. There were big, violent predators in the land. My point to you is that Jacob and his wife should have been teaching, giving this young lady affection, tender care, warning her, equipping her. So she goes out to see the daughters of the land. It's going to cost her because Shechem saw her and took her by force. The text has literally humbled her. You and I have another four-letter word for that. It begins with an R and ends in an E for the young children that don't need to understand, particularly the specifics. But she's violated. But in our culture, it's really much worse than that. There is spiritual violation all the time in our culture of young children. I know there's physical. I mean, I get that. Many of the young children that are coming across our border are taken for just that very purpose. And I've always kind of wondered, what's the deal with these politicians? They have to know what's happening to many of those children. I mean, there's evidence abounds what's happening to many of them. I mean, how bad can it be with young children being trafficked? But it's even worse than that, and that is the spiritual trafficking. Particularly in the American Academy and by social media. I mean, it sees your children as delectable, delightful morsels to consume and digest slowly. Well, Jacob hears that his daughter was defiled. Very interesting, the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, also defines this word defiled as to dye something or to stain it. I'm not in the clothing industry, and I never got into dyeing T-shirts. I mean, I thought, you know, who would want to do that? But there for a while it was popular, dyeing particular stains in shirts. But anyway, she is stained now. She's been dyed by the world, marked by the world. And that's what the world wants to do with your children. The word is most often used of uncleanness in the Old Testament, by which there had to be specific acts of purification. But notice verse 5. Jacob does something that's very unusual. He remains silent. That is my definition of passivity. He's, some manner or form, he's paralyzed. And that's what passivity does. At some point, something happens and you're paralyzed and you can't engage in proper action because you're so paralyzed. So he delays. It's a testimony to me that he's lost his courage and he's lost his sensitivity. That becomes quite apparent in the end of this chapter. And you lose your courage as a Christian to witness. You are experiencing the disease of passivity. And ultimately, at some point, something bad is likely to happen. He doesn't express immediate outrage. And neither do we read in the text that he goes to prayer. The one thing all of us should do each and every day because of the danger of the world in which we live. I mean, think about it when Abraham learns that his nephew was taken by the kings. He immediately gathers an army and goes to recover him. Not Jacob. He's fearful and he's paralyzed. So he is totally paralyzed. He's not been proactive in teaching his children, his daughters. He acts slowly. But there's one thing for sure. The world is not anything but proactive. Verses 6 to 12. The world is not passive, as seen in the offer to cure the wrong by assimilation. One thing for sure, if you are passive, the world is very, very proactive. Shechem's father goes to make restitution and negotiate with Jacob's sons. When they learn about it, they're incensed. And he comes, oh, my son loves your daughter. It's kind of a touching romantic scene, but it's a pitiful scene. Misread verses 8 to 10. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. And intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us. And take our daughters for yourself. So you see, the ante has now been increased. And that's the way the world always is. It starts with just a sliver. And then the sliver grows to a slice. And then eventually the whole thing. Intermarry with us. Then you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you, live and trade in it and acquire property in it. And of course, ultimately, it's the beckoning siren of the world. Join with us and lose your spiritual identity. Hey, make money. Trade freely. Take our beautiful daughters in our marriage. I mean, what a great offer. Accept that. It's the bait of a trap. And lose your soul at a cheap price. Sex and money. Look at verse 16, because here the motive becomes quite clear, pronounced. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves. And we will live with you and become one people. Assimilation. Total amalgamation with the world. We'll be one. I mean, what a great thing is that? Unified. But of course, you lose your soul. Sell your soul for cheap, for money, and for passing pleasures. It's a danger of amalgamating with the culture of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. We read of a disciple of the Apostle Paul that he deserts him. Then Paul tells us why. He loved the present world. The world eventually got to him. 1 John 2:15, the apostle says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's very interesting that in the New Testament, it's not always the case, but it's very, very often. There is a collusion between idolatry and immorality. Namely, if you worship other gods, you're committing spiritual immorality before God. You look at Revelation 2:20, one example. Jesus says to the church, "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." In other words, very quickly, they were going to acts of idol worship where there were cultic meals served. There could have been cultic prostitution of which some of them were engaging in. Now, you talk about becoming one with the world, that's as close as it gets for a person who claims to be a Christian. And you see it spiritually all of the time. All of the time. In fact, some of the sadder chapters we're yet to get into because of the danger, passivity. And so we should be proactive and stay close to Jesus because of that danger. And both of these are industries in our culture that aggressively recruit for membership. I mean, man's got to live and have a lot of money, doesn't he? Man's got to have a certain type of wife, or a wife, a certain type of husband that has a certain look. And you know, what a man has to do is be faithful to God regardless of the cost. So keep your soul. Don't sell it for the cheap, because your soul lives forever. Verses 13 to 29, the sons of God respond with improper means of deception and a profaning of the covenantal sign, circumcision. And they're compromised too because of Jacob's passivity. There's a lesson here that he hadn't been teaching them either. And so they answer with deceit. Again, the treachery here is astounding. Verse 13, they're going to engage in deceit. That's the very same word. It's now coming back upon Jacob. We all do stupid. We all do sinful things at some time, but confess, repent, and leave it alone. You don't up the ante. Keep going down that road, because it'll only get worse. Jacob deceived, and now his sons are going to deceive. And that is an industry that is ripe in our culture. It's like deceptions everywhere. It's like, does anybody tell the truth? Prophet Jeremiah, "And everyone deceives his neighbor, and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. You are dwelling in the midst of deceit, and through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord." As you know, I don't really get into politics, but I'm always amazed when I watch news programs, and I thought, you got to be kidding me. I'm just overt lying. And even when they're caught, they continue to lie. But that's everywhere. Institutional practice. What is good is evil, what is evil is good. So we're a long way down the same road of cultural ruin that the prophet Jeremiah takes to the nation of Israel. One of the signs of the end time is that we love deception, and it's flooded the church because we love it so. 1 John chapter 2:18, John tells his church people, "You've heard that Antichrist is coming. But many antichrists have arisen and gone into the world. And now they're in the church, the spirit of antichrist. Just like we have in the Trinity, the spirit of the living God that we worship and serve, Satan has his spirit that's gone into the world to compromise Christians. And we know from John that they're now in the church. 1 John 4, John says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And they are in the church. One of the reasons you need to be taught theology is so that you know the danger signs and you know when to leave and to leave quickly because harm your soul. But you can say, oh, Phil, there's so many people there and the music is profound. Great. Sell your soul for great professional music and it'll cost you and your children. And I don't have anything against music. Love it as much as the next man. There comes a point in time when you say, where's the truth? Where's the scripture? Where's the exposition? Because my soul needs that as well. So in this case, Jacob's sons respond with the offer of assimilation with a counteroffer. If you become like us, we'll become like you. It's a trick. The bait of the trick is a sign of circumcision. Now, this is incredible to me because they profane the covenantal sign. You and I cannot profane the Lord's table. We cannot profane baptism. But they're profaning that which defines them against the worldly culture. Well, hey, what's a little surgery? Quick, easy, painful for a few days. So the men undergo it. Weakens their ability to defend themselves. Two of the sons go out and kill all the men, rescue Dinah, and loot the city. Wait a minute. I thought these guys were sons of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Well, they're in spiritual trouble, to be sure. I mean, later in the law, I mean, understand, Deuteronomy, there were lawful means in restitutions like this. They do something that's really terrible in the profaning of the sign, in the use of excessive force, and really what amounts to a war crime. Remember a number of years ago, taking a book off the shelf of The Rape of Nanking. Incredible. That's what happens here. They rape a city. Excessive force and a war crime. All due to what? Jacob's passivity in the faith. You become passive, you become reactive. And at some point, the trap's going to close. So stay proactive in the faith. And of course, stay close to the Savior. Because we walk every day and go in and out of enemy culture. To use a motto, stay in the fight. Stay engaged. Moral, economic, and doctrinal compromise in the church is the subject of intense warnings throughout the New Testament. This is a warning text. Not described as such, but it is a warning text to cause us to take notice, particularly to husbands and wives. Get to your children early and often. So how can we be proactive? Well, very quickly, let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 1. For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Pay attention in church, lest you drift. Drift is a nautical metaphor of profound danger. If you are on open waters in the ocean and you lose the ability to move, you're subject to the tides and you're probably going to end up beached or on a reef somewhere, maybe taking on water. Be careful of drift. But that's our culture. Any old music will do. Any old movie at the theater will do. Any magazine will do. If you're drifting spiritually, take note. Start paying attention to what you were taught. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent. Are you kidding me? Diligent? Be diligent to listen to our teaching elders, to wonder what their theology is. Be diligent to learn, to study, to memorize the Word of God. To learn our theology, to keep it close to our hearts. Oh, we're diligent about entertainment and leisure. That's what we are diligent about. And again, nothing wrong with a measure of entertainment and leisure. But at some point, be careful. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. He's rattling the church here because they're stuck on this simple and easy thing. I always enjoyed going, I don't mean to say this improperly, but occasionally I have the privilege of going to other churches to attend funerals. I can't go to them on Sunday mornings for obvious reasons, but I can go to funerals. I'm always sometimes sad to say, and I just say, you got to be kidding me. All we did was read passages and recite a creed, and then it's over with. Do I not have some biblical hope about the soul of this man from the Scriptures? Diligence. If you're not diligent to teach your young children, the world will be, because it lusts for them to digest them on the installment plan. Chapter 10, verses 22 to 23. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I get the point of that passage. Lord, where are you? Lord, I've been dialing your number and all I get is a busy signal. Lord, why do I have to wait? I mean, you and I live in a culture where everything is almost immediate. You want to delete something, you push a button. You want to cut, paste something, you just simply push a button. Well, when it comes to the faith, there are no buttons to push. There's wait, there's trust, there's holding fast, and waiting and trusting. Everything about our culture is hurry and fast. Everything about our faith, slow, diligent, trusting the Lord. And notice how it ends. The Lord is faithful. That's who the Lord is. That's the Lord that purchased your soul. Keep it by being faithful to Him. I am reminded that there are all those occasions where we become compromised. And so it's worthwhile to look very quickly at our Savior. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when He made purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He alone can purify. And that's what He does for people that are compromised, for people that have done things that they ought not to have done, and not done things that they ought to have done. Words of an old Anglican prayer. reminder. Chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ is a cleanser, purifies. Thank God that he is. Or none of us would ever leave the city of man and the city of destruction. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify him for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Start with Christ. If you don't know him, start with him. There is no other starting point. He alone can purify the soul before the eternal God of heaven of all perfection. But he does. He does. He can and he will. With confession and repentance. And then stay close to him. Start with him. And never leave him. And return. Early. And often.